But, of course, is that time of year, isn't it? And what a special time of year it is. There's a special spark, a special feeling as we enter into this season of the year. And in just a few days, most all of us will be on our way to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you've made this trip many times before. Almost all of you have. You've done it maybe 5, 15, 30 years. You've been traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe even more. But if you're all like me, and we all hope you're not, but if you're all at all like me, you will forget something this year. Maybe your Bible, maybe your dress socks, maybe your earrings, maybe one of your children. Something will be left that you meant to take with you. As we drive away from our home to leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes we're on our way to the airport to fly out, and sometimes we're hitting the road to drive to the feast. But there's always this nagging feeling that my wife and I share that there's something we must have forgotten. And usually it doesn't take long before we figure it out. Then once you figure it out, then maybe there's a sense of relief. Ah, that's what I forgot. Then the second thing and the third thing and so on. It's not as if you didn't know that you needed sunscreen or that you should have your tie tack. But life just gets so busy and everything happens at the same time that things slip our mind. It's a common human tendency to be absent-minded, to be forgetful, to misplace something that's important. So we have ways of reminding ourselves. We have lists. We have calendars. We have post-it notes. You may have an app on your phone or on your computer. Or maybe you ask someone else to remind you. I do that all the time. On the way home from church, I'll say, Randy, remind me, I need to call such and such. Or I need to make a visit later in the week to see. And usually I find that if I say it out loud and ask her to remind me, then I will remember. But then, on the other hand, if I forget and she forgets, then I have her to blame. So it helps to have someone else to share with. Now, of course, God knows this about us. So he gives us reminders. He gives us these spiritual post-it notes, this spiritual app that we have in our lives to help us be continually reminded what life is all about. Because otherwise, we would get so busy with living that we would not remember what life is all about, what it is for. The title of the sermon this morning is By Way of Reminder. We know, and we've talked quite a lot recently about how the Sabbath and the holy days are provided for us to inspire us, to encourage us, to motivate us, and to remind us. To remind us of the things that we have learned, that God has shared with us, and that have become part of our life. But it's part of our life as well to benefit from a reminder. Peter emphasized this in his second epistle. Let's take a look at a passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll drop for now on down to verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. These things that he's referring to is the list of very basic, fundamental spiritual traits that we need in order to build our character. And it's not a list that's new to any of us or to those to whom he wrote. Things that are very familiar. Diligence, faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly love, godly love. There's nothing new in the list that Peter gives in the preceding verses. He shows how they build on each other and how they strengthen each other. But there's nothing complicated and nothing new, nothing that really requires a whole lot of explanation. Well, you can look at these different qualities and expand on them and learn more about them, but it doesn't really take a great deal of effort to know, understand what it is that Peter is listing here. Verse 12, Peter says, but for this reason, I need to back up and read verse 11. If we do these things, we will not stumble along our way, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ. In other words, if we remember these traits and incorporate them into our character, it will allow us then to make our way into, become part of the kingdom of God. And that's really what our whole life is about. Now we can go to verse 12. Let me read verse 12 from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, therefore I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already, and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it is right that as long as I'm in this body, to refresh your memory. Peter recognized the need that we all have to be reminded, even of the things that we already know and the things that we already know very well. And Peter went to a great effort, in fact, in recording this epistle, so that even beyond those that are in the immediate area that he was serving, those of us for ages are able to benefit from that reminder that Peter offers to us, a reminder of these basic elements of Christianity. Verse 13. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. To stir up is interesting. It means, obviously, to remind. It means to activate our memory, to get us thinking. But the same word is also used to mean to wake someone from sleep. To wake someone from sleep. Now, sleep is a good thing. Sleep, of course, is physically a necessity. We all have to have sleep. But consider this. The primary benefit of sleep is so that we can be awake. That's the only reason we sleep. It feels good to get a good night of rest, but the reason that we sleep is so that we can be awake and so that we can be productive. And so this stirring up and this wakefulness is important. But in a spiritual sense, sleep is dangerous because it implies being oblivious or lazy or forgetful. So we need to be stirred up, as Peter has put it, and to be reminded of these basic elements of our lives. So here's my point then this morning to tie it into our observance. We're here to observe the Feast of Trumpets, to be reminded of what we have learned about the meaning of this day. Things that we know well and have become committed to. And of course, as we rehearse and review, we also learn more deeply about what this day means to us, what this day means to God's plan. So my purpose this morning is simply to review with you some of the basic lessons that we have learned over the years as we observe this annual Sabbath. And as we review them and we're reminded of them and perhaps stir up a few memories of things that you know and things that you base your life upon, I hope it can be encouraging and motivating as we renew and refresh what we appreciate so much about this particular holy day. As you heard Mr. Kylo say, it is his very favorite holy day. For today. In about 10 days, his favorite holy day will be the Day of Atonement. But it is a special time for us, and to be stirred up and to be excited about the day and its meaning to us is very helpful to us all. Now, I've got a few reminders, but I'm not going to tell you how many I have, because, first of all, I don't know how many I'm going to get to. I'm sure that my time will run out before my list of lessons runs out. But that's good, because my purpose is just to get you thinking about what you know and what you love about the Feast of Trumpets. You undoubtedly have some personal lessons, things that you relate to because of what you've come through, what you've understood, and how you've experienced this day in the past. We all have our personal connections and appreciation for what we do understand. So as you think about your personal lessons as well, you can pick up where I leave off and be reminded of what this day is important, why it's important to you. So let's think about some of the things that we're reminded of as we observe the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us that we have hope because of Jesus Christ's first coming. We have hope because of his first coming. You see, what he accomplished by coming in the first place is the foundation of our hope. It's what this day rests upon, is what Jesus accomplished when he came in the first place. And we're reminded of the importance of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice, and how everything else builds on that. Let's look at a verse that, well, I guess I'm going to be like Peter here and say, I know you know this because I've read it to you so many times. But let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. In his introduction to this epistle, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age. That pretty much summarizes the plan of God. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he could rescue or deliver us from this present age. The Feast of Trumpets and the Passover connect with this thought. When Jesus returns, he will deliver all of mankind, and he will establish a new age. He gave himself for our sins so that he can deliver us. He can come back and deliver mankind from this age. Now, you and I have been delivered in a sense now. We've been called out of the world. But there's going to come a time when he will deliver all of mankind. It started with his sacrifice, and it continues when he returns, and he begins that deliverance for all of mankind. The holy days all fit together, and they flow together. There truly isn't one that's really more important in terms of what God is accomplishing, even though we have our special favorites and our special connection. That's different. But as we observe one of God's festivals, we're reminded of what the others are and how they all fit. The Feast of Trumpets finds its context in the Passover. When we look forward to Jesus' return, what he will do in the future, we recognize that that is based upon what he has done for mankind in the past. Let's compare, let's look briefly at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Another of these verses that we know well. This goes back to the night of the Passover, the night that Jesus Christ would be taken, arrested, sacrificed, crucified. He's speaking to his disciples on this eve of his crucifixion. He says in verse 1, verse chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. We know that he's drawing an analogy that in God's household there are many places, there are many opportunities that God has within the household, the family, the kingdom that he's building. If it weren't so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Before he was sacrificed, before he ascended back to the Father's throne, he emphasized that I am going to come back again to you. This time, with a place that I've prepared for you in my Father's household. Again, because of what Jesus accomplished at his first coming, he laid the foundation for what we are anticipating as we observe this day. Look forward to his return. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, makes really very much the same point. It says in verse 28 that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So this takes us, again, back to our understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished by his sacrifice, which we observe, which we memorialize on the Passover. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. His first coming gave us hope of his return. His first coming was to deal with sin, to be as a lamb led to the slaughter, to be sacrificed. But within that is also the promise that he will come again. This time it says, apart from sin. He's dealt with sin. Sin is taken care of. There's a mechanism, a way for sin to be resolved. So when he returns, it's apart from sin this time for salvation. This time to deliver on the promise that he and the Father have made. That's part of that understanding we have of that is begun or established by his first coming. He'll deliver on that promise of eternal life to those who are eagerly waiting for his return. So the Feast of Trumpets actually points us all the way back to the beginning of our understanding of God's plan, to the feast or to the observance of the Passover. Let's consider another reminder. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us that our hope is not in this world. That our hope is not in this world. Now, again, I'll emphasize, we're talking about things you already know and already know well. But one reason we know these things and we know them well is because of our understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return. He promised that he would. And this reminds us that our hope is not in this world. Hope is a very important part of life. Hope is a basic psychological and spiritual need. For life to have meaning, we've got to have something to look forward to. We've got to have some reason to have confidence that good things are coming. When people lose hope, then their life is empty and they have very little reason. Nothing really makes sense or has any purpose in life. Hope is a psychological need as well as a spiritual need and a spiritual strength that God gives to us. Now, of course, most people put their hope in the world. People that have not had to them the mystery of God revealed, the mystery of the kingdom, don't anticipate the kingdom that is to come. They put their hope in this world. Their anticipation is of good things to come, but they don't go beyond this life. The goals they want to achieve, the things they want to accomplish, the things they want to accumulate are all about this life. Or in the case of some who are religious, their hope really is in something that doesn't exist. It's an empty hope in something that's not going to happen. So this festival reminds us of events that will occur at the end of the age. And a central part of that is the dismantling of this world. this world is going to be razed, is going to be demolished. Everything that is of Satan is going to be removed. Satan's kingdom is going to come to an end. And everything that is in it is going to perish with it. And we know that. We also know how distracting life can become and how easy it is to be caught up in things that may or may not of themselves be wrong, but they might be a bit of a sidetrack. It might be a bit of a distraction. It may take more attention than is really helpful or necessary. We're reminded that this world is going away. And another world, another age, is going to begin. And it centers around the events that will happen that have to do with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets has a lot going on, a lot of moving parts when you analyze the Feast of Trumpets. Among other things, we're reminded that there are these seals that are revealed in the book of Revelation, and as each on the scroll, and as each part of that scroll is unrolled, a seal is broken, and another major event is revealed that will be taking place. I'm not going to go into all those seals that we find, the seven seals and all the details of those we find in the book of Revelation, but I will remind you that on the Life, Hope, and Truth website, there are 30 articles about the book of Revelation. There are 30 articles on the book of Revelation on the website, Life, Hope, and Truth. If you want to understand better what all those specific seals are about and the things that are going to be taking place as they're opened or broken, then there's a wealth of information that you can study on that subject if you'd like to refresh your understanding of it. In addition to that, there are another 20 articles on the book of Daniel. So there's a lot of information that we can go to that would help us understand the details of these different sections of the scroll that are unrolled, and not nearly enough time to review all of them in a sermon. But I do want to at least mention that we know that when the seventh seal is opened, that's when Jesus Christ begins to intervene and to punish the world for its sins. And he will, at that point, begin to tear down this world, this system. And anyone whose hope is in this world will find those hopes dashed when Jesus Christ intervenes. Let's look at just a couple of statements about that time. Let's go back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Satan will have, as we understand in our review of prophecy, Satan will have one last shot at his establishing his kingdom. And he will build up that kingdom, and God will give him that freedom at the end of this age. But that last shot is going to end dramatically as his entire kingdom will be destroyed when Jesus returns. Chapter 18, verse 2 in Revelation, an angel cries mightily with a loud voice, "Babylon the great is fallen, and he has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." We'll look at that, just that one statement, just briefly to emphasize that's the fate of Satan's kingdom. His system of Babylon will be crushed, and it will be totally demolished, and it will be just the dwelling place of these lost demons, and representing the total failure and destruction of Satan's world, Satan's kingdom. Verse 8, same chapter, verse 8. "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire." This is the end of the system of Babylon. For all the confusion and all the damage that Satan does with his way is going to be totally crushed and annihilated. Verse 10. The kings who are have put their hope, and the people of the world for that matter, who put their hope in this system will lament and weep for her. Verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, in just 1 hour your judgment has come. We realize that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to establish God's government on this earth. Leading up to that time, absolutely everything that is part of Satan's system or Satan's way is going to be destroyed. None of it carries over into God's kingdom, into the world that Jesus Christ, the age of the kingdom of God, which will never end. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So it's pretty obvious, and there are many other passages we can look at as well that make it clear that anything we put our effort into or desire for that's in this world will perish with this world. And the Feast of Trumpets helps us to remember that. That Jesus Christ is going to intervene. He's going to destroy Satan's kingdom. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. It's really a very practical statement that John is making here. Because it's just so logical and so simple. Don't put your love in this world or in the things in this world. Because if you dedicate yourself to this world, then you don't have the love of God. Because everything that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things that people seek and desire in this world, in Satan's kingdom, that's not of the Father, but it's of the world, and this world is passing away. This world is on its way out. It's doomed. It is not going. Nothing in this world is going to survive. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the reminder to us as we consider what we understand about the Feast of Trumpets is that there's nothing in this world that we can put our hope in. Our hope is not in Satan's world or Satan's kingdom. Let's return to a thought that we kind of touched on that builds on these ideas, these thoughts, these reminders. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us that our hope is in the promised return of Jesus Christ. He promised to return, and that's where our hope is. It's not in this world. It is in the promised return. And we talked about that in the first point, that the Passover looks ahead to and includes that promise of his return. Today represents a lot of different things that are going to happen. As I said, there are a lot of moving parts when you study the meaning of the representation of the Feast of Trumpets. But the primary purpose of all the events that are related to the Feast of Trumpets, the primary event and the primary purpose of it is for Jesus Christ to return. That is what the point of all this is. Satan's world is destroyed and Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom, really to reestablish God's government on this earth. Let's go back to 2 Peter again, chapter 3. You know, a lot of these things we're talking about, the reminders that we're discussing, are things that are really subtly part of our life every day. We know these things, and we do build our lives around them. But the Feast of Trumpets brings them into focus. And we think about them specifically, and we're reminded that what we're doing has to do with, in this case, the promised return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he says, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. So he, again, is pointing out that I'm writing to you to remind you of the things that you have learned, to remind you of the things that you have, that to be mindful of the words that were already spoken, that you know, words of the prophets, the commandments of us, the apostles, and the, of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder that what we learn is based on prophets, Old Testament prophecy, the teaching of the apostles, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And again, he's reminding us that we know these things, but we need to remember those prophecies and the promises. And then it goes on to warn of the cynics who will doubt those promises. But we are reminded, and we put our hope in that promised return. As we've read this section of Scripture, again, within the last few weeks, I focus on verse 10. Verse 10. After discussing the cynics and their sarcastic impression of the promises of the return of Jesus Christ, he simply says, "But the day of the Lord will come." The day of the Lord is going to come, regardless of what any cynics might say, regardless of what anybody might sarcastically say in their opinions of what's happening in the world and the promises that don't seem to be being fulfilled. In spite of the doubt and the ignorance, the day of the Lord will come. When will it come? Well, that's always been the question, hasn't it? Over the years, Satan has made the promise of the return of Jesus look really foolish. Satan has managed to throw a lot of dust in the air and to make the predictions of Jesus Christ's return a mockery. And that's where all these cynics, what these cynics are fueled by. There have been how many different times have there been people who have been absolutely certain that Jesus would return on a certain date? And they go through their calculations and their reasonings, and they count their fingers and their toes, and they come up with a date when Jesus Christ will return. And there have been these people who go to a mountaintop and wait for the spaceship to come and pick them up. Or that sell all their belongings and go off to some remote desert location, waiting because they're convinced that Jesus will return, or perhaps that's going to be the day or the moment of the rapture. And they're waiting for that event to take place. Well, again, Satan's deceit or deception has made the promise of the return of Jesus Christ look foolish. And some may think that you're foolish because of your faith in Jesus Christ's promised return. But that's at the core of our understanding and our encouragement that we receive as we observe the Feast of Trumpets, that Jesus Christ promised to return. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We recognize this as a lengthy account of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in which it was revealed to Daniel that there would be these four successive world-dominating kingdoms that would come on the scene. And then the fifth one that is mentioned is the coming of the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, verse 44, that is, in the days of those last kings of that last world-dominating empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. See, that's what we put our hope in, is that in the midst of and through the various events that will take place, many of which or represented by the Feast of Trumpets, we know that that time will come when Jesus will return and he will set up his kingdom and it shall never be destroyed. The others, one takes the place of the previous one and they work their way through time, but when Jesus Christ comes, he will break all those in pieces and his kingdom will stand forever. But I want to just focus on the last sentence in this prophecy. The last sentence there in verse 45. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This is an absolute. This is going to happen. Jesus Christ will return. As much of a mockery as Satan may want to make of what or when or how, the promise is absolute. It is certain. Jesus said that same thing himself in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. He gave the prophecy that summarized some of the major events that will precede his return. Gives us a basic outline of what we're to be aware of and to be watchful for. After he gives that overview of events that will take place, he gives a parable beginning in verse 32 of a fig tree. And the point is that when you see this tree putting out blossoms or new fresh leaves, that you know that a season is changing. So he draws up a lesson from that. When you see these things, verse 33, you'll know that it's near. So we're to be watchful and aware. Now, people have been, to some degree, watchful and aware ever since, but it hasn't happened yet. And it causes some concern or confusion among some. But then some begin to conclude, well, it's not going to happen. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, what Jesus said would happen is absolute. It is certain. As Paul put it, the day of the Lord will come. And we have been given fair warning. And we've been reminded of our need to be prepared for those events that will take place. This is the foundation of our hope, that we know that Jesus Christ is going to return. And maybe one of our favorite, I don't know, if we can't have a favorite holy day, then I guess we can't have a favorite holy day scripture. But let's think about it. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. When we think about what we anticipate, what our hope is in, and the condition the world is in that we see around us and getting more confused, chaotic, violent, and disturbed every day, we think about the events in the world that are happening and that are yet to come. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 has to just ring through all of those other concerns that we might have. The seventh angel, it says sounded, I'm going to change the verb tense a bit. The seventh angel will sound. The day of the Lord will come. We put our hope, our faith, we build our life on that. The seventh angel will sound, and there will be loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is what our hope is in. It's a dramatic scene that we probably all at some point kind of tried to close our eyes and imagine, what's that going to be like? What's it going to be like when Jesus Christ appears? When the coming in the clouds goes brighter and brighter and there's something that's happening and the world has to notice. And then comes the announcement that Jesus Christ has come. He is now the King over all the earth. And he will reign forever. We try to imagine, put ourselves into that scene. I think it's a good thing to do. To consider and to be reminded of that promise and what it means and how important it is to us. Let's consider just a couple of more lessons that we are reminded of as we observe today. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the first resurrection. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the first resurrection. Maybe that's kind of central to what we think of when we consider the Feast of Trumpets, because it's so important to us. It's something we anticipate for ourselves, but even more so for the ones we miss. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Revelation 11:15 isn't your favorite Feast of Trumpets passage, maybe 1 Corinthians 15 is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter really is about the promise of the resurrection. We drop down to verse 51. Revelation 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, in this, in what he's saying, I'm revealing to you a mystery. A mystery in the way that the Greek language uses the word, or it doesn't mean something that is still hidden that people can't figure out. It's something that has been revealed, something that only can be understood by revelation. So here's the revelation. Paul says, I'm telling you something that has been a mystery, and this is the answer. He says, we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, this is something we anticipate for ourselves, but even more so, I think, we anticipate it for those that we will be seeing again when they are resurrected. In a moment, the Greek that's translated in a moment means an indivisible amount of time. It literally means an atom of time. The smallest bit of matter that a person can imagine, in other words, it is so tiny, it is indefinable, indivisible. There's no way to measure the time between one moment and another. It means instantly. In the twinkling or the blinking of an eye. How long does it take to blink your eye? It's one of those things that most of us are not even conscious of. And if someone mentions it to you and you start thinking about it, then it starts feeling weird. But in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye, a whole new world begins. I think we all look at this promise of resurrection through our own experiences. I think of my father. My father was a faithful member of God's church. He struggled for many years with health issues. When he finally died, after probably 10 or more years of a series of each one a terminal illness, he was very weak. He was weary. He was exhausted. He struggled. But you know, from his perspective, after suffering such a long time, he went to sleep. Like he's done how many tens of thousands of times over 85 years, he went to sleep. And from his perspective, in the next instant, he will awaken with a spiritual, glorified body. I wonder how long it'll take for people to realize what has just happened. When they first awaken, their thoughts, of course, well, I'm in the hospital, or I'm in a car accident, or something terrible is happening, But then they wake up and, you know, they'll think they're still there for just maybe, again, an instant, an atom of time. I wonder how long it'll take for people to realize, whoa, look at this. Where's my oxygen tube? You know, where's all the pain? It will occur to them, and they'll in that next moment, what will it be like to realize what just happened? That instant, that twinkling of an eye has passed. I think of it on behalf of my parents. My mother died as well in the faith. Randy's parents both died in the faith. And all of you have your personal memories, people that you can relate this to. We all anticipate the resurrection of someone. Everyone in this room is touched by the promise of the resurrection. And we're aware of that. We're aware of it continually, but this day reminds us of that promise. It brings it back into focus, and we think about it specifically and directly. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he was reminding us of this so that we wouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. Not that we wouldn't grieve. Of course we grieve if we lose a loved one, but we don't grieve in a hopeless way. In our grief, we can be reminded, and that, by the way, that passage doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel grief. I think some people misread that, and they think, well, you know, if I lose someone, then I shouldn't be sorrowful because I know what God's going to do someday. Well, yeah, we know, but that doesn't take away the grief, and it's not supposed to. But we grieve as someone who has hope. We grieve with that mental picture, that understanding, that expectation of that instant that will pass, and that person that we miss and love so much is going to be there. And not just given life, but given that incredible, indescribable, unimaginable eternal life, everlasting life. So, I don't know, it's getting a little late. I'm hungry for lunch. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm looking forward to Thanksgiving when we get back. I'm looking to the Winter Family Weekend. We can look forward to many things. But what we look forward to really at the heart and core of our life is that promise of the first resurrection. Now, there are other resurrections as well that are promised and are just as important. I know that I have many friends for whom the White Throne Judgment is the most important day to them because their family will finally become part of that promise. But the Feast of Trumpets specifically reminds us of the promise we will share. And that's what Paul mentioned. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking in this section, begins in verse 6, about the fact that he's about to die. He knows that he's going to, that this is going to be, the end of his life is near. He says, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race. I'm not just rushing through that because it's unimportant, but I want to get to what he gets to in the next sentence, verse 8. Finally. Now, I'm not sure quite how he meant the word finally when he wrote it here. Did he mean, you know, after all of this, it's finally going to happen? Or does this just mean this is his final point that he's listing? But I take it as meaning that, you know what, after all the process of sacrificing my life, of fighting the good fight, of finishing the race, keeping the faith, finally, what a relief. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So if we look ahead to the resurrection, to the time when Jesus returns and that resurrection takes place, we look at it from our perspective that finally, after all that I've been through, after all the effort that I've put forward, after all the experiences I've had, yeah, finally, I'm going to receive that crown of righteousness. But then he adds another very important thought. Not to me only, but to all of those who've loved his appearing. The promise is a personal one. I think we all should think of it in a personal way, personalize the promise as we continue to persevere in our lives. But it's also a promise to all those others as well, who have loved his appearing, who loved him and who are dedicated to him. It's maybe the greatest hope that we have. It's the fulfillment of all the hope that we have to anticipate and look forward to that time when, as Jesus Christ returns, he grants that promised gift of eternal life. God, who cannot lie, promised everlasting life. And when that resurrection occurs, cannot imagine what kind of a celebration that's going to bring. It's not just going to be those who are awakened from the grave who have to figure out where they are. Everyone will be changed at that point as well. And if you're standing there, wherever you might be, if you're alive at that point, it's going to take you a little moment or two to figure it out too. What just happened? But it's a promise, and it will, that it will happen. I want to conclude with one more reminder that we have. And for all the things we might think about that are exciting to us, that are reassuring to us, that are encouraging to us, this reminder really might be the most important one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved. We talked about this already. So everything that's a part of this world is going to burn up and go away. This world is not where our hope is. Everything in this world is going to go away. So, with that in mind, he asks this rhetorical question. What manner of persons ought you be? That's the final reminder that I want to share with you today. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us what kind of people we must be. Since we know all these things, it brings with it a great responsibility. The responsibility to respond to the understanding that we've been granted. God expects something of us in return for what he has shared with us. He expects us to be a certain kind of person or people. Knowing what we know, being reminded of the promise of this day, the various aspects of it we've talked about, and there are many others that you might consider as well. The bottom line for us is to be motivated in the way that we live. To be among those, and we mentioned this like in Hebrews 9, those who eagerly wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Dedicating ourselves to the understanding that he has given to us. Knowing all this, think of it this way. You've observed the holy days how long? For a lot of you, all your life, literally. You were born to parents who were in this church. Others of us, 10, 20, 30, 50 years. How... I don't know a strong enough word. It's not just ironic. How pointless would it be to go through all of this rehearsal of what it all means and then not to be able to receive the reward? And so we're motivated to dedicate our lives to that calling that God has given to us so that these promises really are ours. We lay claim to them. Not just in word, but by the way that we live. These are promises that are our life. But we have to be that kind of person. Looking forward, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God. This word hastening is interesting. In the Greek, it can mean to make something happen more quickly. You can hasten to accomplish, finish a job or get someplace. But it also means to urgently desire. Now, I'm not sure if we can somehow force God's hand and make him do it quicker. I'm not sure if that's what hasten means in this case. But we can, by the way we live, by the way that we respond, the conduct that we have, show God how much we want his kingdom, how much we want Jesus to return, how deeply we desire that. That's what Jesus is looking, that's what is, they're looking for in us. And drop down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Beware. Understand that this is not automatic. This is not a given. We have the promises and they're there for us to receive, but we have to maintain our steadfastness. We have to be those of holy conduct and godly in the way that we live. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's part of what Peter's point is as well. That we're serious about this. And we're dedicated to this. And we tremble and fear before God, both in matter of revering and honoring him, standing in awe of him, but also just a little bit fearful in a different way, that we recognize that we must not do anything to jeopardize these promises that have been made to us. So for today, I welcome you to consider the Feast of Trumpets your very favorite holy day. It holds so much promise to us. It is such a personal day of challenge and of reward and of promise. It's a day when we can create some new memories as we observe it together in 2019. And it's a day in which we can be reminded of what we have already learned. In just a few hours, we'll complete our observance of this feast for this year. But don't let the meaning of this day fade with the sunset. Be reminded of these instructions and these lessons and of the encouragement that we find in the Feast of Trumpets.